So
today what we're going to do is we're going to look at
chapters 25 and 26, but we're also going to try to figure out where are we in the story of Paul. And what we want to do is we want to kind of make sure we understand exactly what's going on with Paul, but then what we're really asking the Lord to do as we examine all these things is, boy, we don't want this just to be like history. We don't want this to be like learning about the Battle of the Bulge or Iwo Jima or something like that, where it's historical facts. Yeah, it's in the Bible, so I'm sure these things happen. We know that these things are recorded to have some sort of impact on the souls of God's children throughout all time. And so that's what we're asking the Lord to do as we look at these final chapters. Where are we in Scripture? Well, how do we get to where Paul is in Acts 25 and 26? Well, we know kind of the descent for Paul's ministry, if we could keep that airline or airplane metaphor going, does the descent for Paul's ministry begins in Acts chapter 21, where he's warned that if he goes back to Jerusalem, there's going to be trouble because there's something going on in Jerusalem that's different than in Acts 15. It's a hostile crowd. And a lot of the reasons for the hostility is because of some of the lines that the Jews thought were being blurred between Jew and Gentile and defiling the temple and all these things. And they're really upset with Paul about this. So he goes back and sure enough, he gets bound. So he goes back in Acts 21, so we're jumping forward, Paul is seized in the temple. Then in Acts 22, what does Paul do when he's seized? He gives a defense. He gives a defense of the Jews. Then we come to Acts 23, and Paul addresses kind of the Jewish leadership council. And then there's a group of Jews who think the most God-honoring thing to do is to kill Paul. Then at the end of chapter 23, when that plot becomes known under Roman guard, Paul is moved to Caesarea. That's at the end of 23. And then in chapter 24, Paul and the Jewish leaders appear before the Roman governor Felix. And Paul is kept in prison for 2 years. That's where we left off in our story. Paul's in prison for 2 years. And in this time, Felix is succeeded by Festus. Festus, who seemed from a historical account to be a pretty good ruler by human standards, pretty fair and just man, but he didn't stay very long because he died anywhere from 2 to 4 years after he became the governor. So what's happening now is we have a new governor. We got a new sheriff in town. And so one of the things the new sheriff does, he's going to go look at his territory. So if you look at Acts chapter 25, verse 1, it says, now 3 days after Festus arrived in the province, he goes to Jerusalem, which is one of the centerpieces of the province, and also where some of his most troublemaking constituency is, and that's the Jews. So he's going to go there and check out and find out how are things going there. Let me get a temperature of what's happening, perhaps. So what happens immediately? The chief priest and the principal men of the Jews come, and they want to get their case in against Paul. And the Jews laid out their case, and they urged him, asking as a favor against Paul, that he summon him to Jerusalem, because, yet once again, they were planning an ambush to kill him on the way. Wow. So now we're looking at our Bibles. This is Acts chapter 25, eyes on the scripture, beginning in verse 4. It says, Festus replied that Paul was being kept at Caesarea and that he intended to go there shortly. So, he said, let the men of authority among you go down with me. And if there's anything wrong about the man, let them bring charges against him. So Festus is going to hear. And after he stayed among them not more than 8 or 10 days, he went down to Caesarea. And the next day he took his seat on the tribunal and ordered Paul to be brought. And when he arrived, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood around him, bringing many serious charges against him that they could not prove. So look at what verse 8, what Paul says. So he's being surrounded by guys who are levying charges that are false and charges they can't prove because they're false. And so it says, Paul argued in his defense, neither against the law of the Jews nor against the temple, which is why all these guys are here, nor against Caesar, which is why I'm before you, Festus, have I committed any offense. But Festus, who wants to keep the peace in this province, right? The worst thing to happen when you're a governor of a province is for it to be trouble and be discord and disruption, because Caesar hears about that. And if he decides that you're not a good governor and you can't keep order and you can't keep peace, best case scenario, you're removed. Worst case scenario, you're killed. So, but Festus, wishing to do the Jews a favor, says to Paul, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem and there be tried on these charges? So the first thing Paul says here is, look, none of this is true. And that ought not to shock us. From there, so what do we learn? So, all right, here's our historical version. Yeah, Paul was falsely accused by Jews and the Romans. Check. But here's a kingdom principle that we would take and apply right now to 2020. Following Christ may mean following him, as Paul is doing, following him in being falsely accused by the world. The world doesn't play fair. The world just wants to shut off the Christian witness. The Jews, again, thinking that Paul was supporting a blasphemer in Christ, didn't care. They thought they were honoring God just by stopping the blasphemy, even if it meant killing him and making up lies about him. So we know that God is never honored or glorified by doing whatever we want as long as we get the results we want. That's not how God works in his economy. But the one thing we know about Paul is this. Paul always recognizes trouble as opportunity. Trouble is opportunity. So this false accusation may present an opportunity. So I'm talking about us now. May present an opportunity to share the good news about Christ. Isn't that fascinating? That was Paul's constant posture. He's taking all things and he's going to stand up for himself. This is ridiculous. I've done nothing wrong. Get me to Caesar. But at the same time, he recognizes the opportunities before him. Paul makes some very strong statements in his writings. Think about like this statement. This is 1 Corinthians 2. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Or to the Philippians, when he's in jail and there's guys just dragging his name through the mud, he says, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoiced. So in Paul's economy, if his name is dragged through the mud, he's falsely accused or making stuff up about him, but in that and through that, somehow Christ is proclaimed, he's like, I rejoice. Boy, that takes a lot of self-denial, doesn't it? A lot of I must decrease and he must increase. It takes a lot of that. Or he'll say, therefore, and this is spoken to the Corinthians, and we would also say this is spoken broadly to all of those who are Christ, we are ambassadors for Christ. God is making his appeal through us. So the gospel call doesn't come just from some imaginary bullhorns when we walk outside in the air and you just hear from heaven, repent and believe in Christ. repent and believe in Christ. That's not how God has purposed this. God has purposed that message of reconciliation to come through his children who are ambassadors. And look what Paul says. This is how serious Paul was about looking for opportunity. We implore you, we beg you, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. So that was Paul's constant posture. And we're going to see that. Every time he defends himself, he brings it back to Christ. That was Paul's constant posture. Is it ours? Is it ours? Are we constantly looking for opportunities to weave the grand story of the good news about Christ into the narrative? Verse 9, once again, Festus wants to do those Jews a favor. And he says, do you wish to go up to Jerusalem? And Paul says, look, I'm standing before Caesar's tribunal where I ought to be tried. To the Jews, I have done no wrong. And as you know very well yourself, if then I am a wrongdoer and have committed anything for which I deserve to die, I do not seek to escape death. But then look what he says in verse 11. But if there's nothing to their charges against me, no one can give me up to them. I appeal to Caesar, which was the right of the citizen, particularly in capital punishment cases. Then Festus, who had conferred with the council, answered, well, to Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go. Wow. So what do we take from that? Well, we could say something like this. This is why it's good in our land to be familiar with some of our constitutional privileges, even though we understand ultimately we're talking about a level up, a kingdom of light versus a kingdom of darkness, and the kingdom of darkness doesn't play fair. But we'd also say that God has ordained government to keep order, and we should not be afraid to use the laws of the land. So that's an important thing. So it seems as though at various times in history, and it seems as though in some ways it's encroaching a bit more in America, that people are willing to just run roughshod over the Constitution. So we mustn't be afraid. Don't think it is faithless. Don't think it is faithless when we use means appointed by God. So on the way to Caesar, another name enters the equation. And so again, students of Scripture, this name, although it's a descendant of the name we're probably familiar with, enters in. So in verse 13, now when some days had passed, Agrippa, he was the son of Herod Agrippa and the great-grandson of Herod the Great. Agrippa, the king, and Bernice arrived at Caesarea and greeted Festus. So Agrippa, by all accounts, is a kind of a pious-going Jew. He's familiar with all the rituals and the law and the ceremonies. But at the same time, like a lot of the leaders and the local kings, he was very loyal to Rome's policies and programs. Why? Because that kept him his position. That's why. He was educated in Rome, and that fueled his loyalty to Rome. And what's interesting is the mention of Bernice. Bernice. Bernice isn't necessarily a woman that you'd want your daughters to model her life after. I think that's pretty gentle. Here's from a cultural commentator. Agrippa's relationship to his sister, so you know where we're going here, was something of a scandal in that day. A year younger than her brother, she could perhaps best be described as a Jewish Cleopatra. She had been married at age 13 to her uncle, Herod of Chalcis. When her husband slash uncle died in 48 and her brother was granted rule over Chalcis, she moved in with him and remained his constant companion for many years. So that's who's now on the scene. So look at your Bibles. Look at verse 14. And when they had stayed there many days, Festus laid Paul's case before the king. So I think Festus, what he's trying to do, he's trying to get some insight kind of from a Jewish mind. I'm not seeing anything. You take a look at this and tell me, do you see anything? I don't want to send him to Caesar and not have any knowledge what's going on. That wouldn't be good. Festus laid Paul's case before the king, saying, there was a man left prisoner by Felix. And when I was at Jerusalem, the chief priests and the elders of the Jews laid out their case against him, asking for a sentence of condemnation against him. I answered them that it was not the custom of the Romans to give up anyone before the accused met the accusers face to face and had opportunities to make his defense concerning the charge laid against them. So when they came together, I made no delay, but on the next day took my seat on the tribunal and ordered the man to be brought. When the accusers stood up, they brought no charge in his case of such evils as I supposed. Rather, they had certain points of dispute with him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who was dead, but whom Paul asserted to be alive. Being at a loss how to investigate these questions, I asked whether he wanted to go to Jerusalem and be tried there regarding them. But when Paul appealed to be kept in custody for the decision of the emperor, I ordered him to be held until I can send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, I would like to hear the man myself. Tomorrow, he said, you will hear him. Then if we look in verse 23, so now some time passes and now it's time. Now it's time. It says in verse 23, the next day Agrippa and Bernice came with great pomp. Isn't that fascinating? What the world celebrates and thinks what's great. Here is this temple of immorality and they're being celebrated. With great pomp they arrive and they enter the audience hall with military tribunes and prominent men of the city. Then at the command of Festus, Paul was brought in. 26:1 says, so Agrippa said to Paul, you have permission to speak for yourself. Then Paul stretched out his hand and made his defense. So the title of this message is The Grand Defense of Paul. The Grand Defense of Paul. I think you could break the Grand Defense down into three portions, although you could break it into four, you could move portions, blah, 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 this is just me. So portion number one is, I can't believe I'm on trial. Portion number two is a testimony to life before meeting Christ. Portion number three is what I call the old time gospel hour. It's just a beautiful story of the gospel, a beautiful story of the kingdom of God coming to fruition. So first thing, I can't believe I'm on trial. So seeking to respect the authority, So a lot of people in our nation can learn from this model that even if maybe you disagree with a leadership position's moral stance, moral life, still there's respect shown. Look at verse 2, we'll read through 5. I consider myself fortunate that it is before you, King Agrippa, that I'm going to make my defense today above all the accusations of the Jews, especially because you are familiar with the customs and controversies of the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. My manner of life from my youth, spent from the beginning among my own nation and in Jerusalem, is known by all the Jews. Whoa. Look at verse 5. Then he says, they have known for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that according to the strictest party of our religion, I have lived as a Pharisee. So Paul's going to lay out his background a little bit. I'm known. And these dudes who are coming to this trial saying, I'm really hardcore. We're hardcore celebrators of God. We're the Pharisee. I was one of them at one point. And look what he says in verse 6. Now I stand here on trial because of my hope in the promise made by God to our fathers. Why am I on trial? We're all students of this, and there's this all pointed to this great hope, and now I'm saying, he came, he died, he was raised, and now I'm on trial for that. Doesn't make any sense. This promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain.
So tribal designation is still important there. As they earnestly worship night and day. And for this hope, I am accused by the Jews, old king. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises from the dead? So in Job, in Isaiah, in Daniel, it's in the scriptures, the talk of resurrection.
And yet, even today, people cannot even fathom the fact that there is resurrection from the dead. Why is it thought incredible that any of you? So one thing we have to realize when we're in this time of where doctrine doesn't really matter, the important thing is that people believe in Jesus, they don't have to go to hell, nothing else matters. Doctrinal minimalism, some people call it a downgrade controversy. We must realize that one of the central hopes of Christianity and one of the central tenets doctrinally of Christianity is resurrection. This is not something that we say is negotiable. There is a resurrection. Christ was resurrected. We don't let go of that.
Christ Jesus says this in John chapter 5, truly, truly,
I think I lost connection. There we go.
I say to you that an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he has given him authority to execute judgments because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming. So there's an hour that's here. We would argue that speaks of spiritual resurrection, Ephesians 2. And an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment.
So resurrection's a big deal. And Paul's saying, because he knows part of the people he's preaching to don't believe in resurrection. That'd be the Sadducees. And the other part, the Pharisees, may believe in resurrection, but they don't believe Jesus was resurrected. He says, why do you guys find it so hard to believe that God resurrects? So resurrection is a fundamental principle of the faith, but also it is the fundamental hope of all believers. So whenever I get an opportunity to preach at a believer's funeral and that body is laying right about where that table is, the hope of resurrection. That's why the body is really important to God. The body is real important to God. I'd argue having your body at funeral is really important to God.
Because what that does is it's a testimony that I believe that even though my body is going to lay there lifeless, I believe that God is going to raise that body from the dead on the last day. For people who are struggling, what is the struggle?
Is it something in the mind? Is it something with the body? We prepare to fly out to minister to Melissa's mom, whose body has been ravaged by multiple sclerosis for 40 years, and she confesses to trust Christ. So there will come a time when she will have a body that will no longer suffer from the ravages of multiple sclerosis in that beautifully perfect resurrected body. So whatever your affliction is, hold on. It's not forever. The beautifully restored resurrection body is forever. It is eternal. This is just a momentary light affliction.
So resurrection is a fundamental hope of all believers.
The other thing we want to draw from this, and this is always something when I was a new Christian blew my mind. I understand now, because I understand the nature of man now. The most beautiful story ever told, the good news of Jesus Christ, the fact that I, as a miserable sinner, can be forgiven and welcomed back and granted eternal life, the most beautiful message the universe has ever heard, will get you killed. That just didn't make sense to me. How could that be? Why are people jumping at this? And in reality, that beautiful message invokes anger,
invokes hatred, invokes persecution.
Some of you may be experiencing that in your very own families. Perhaps it's the fact that you claim that Christ is the only way back to God. That brings anger, hatred. Either we don't talk about religion, or maybe we just don't invite them. Or maybe it's, I believe Christ is the only way back.
And everything God says in this book is 100% true.
Maybe that gets you angered, or gets them angered at you, or hated, or maybe not invited.
The most beautiful story ever told, the gospel of Jesus Christ, invokes anger, hatred, and persecution.
So what Paul does after he says, I can't believe I'm here, I'm just sitting here. The hope that we've been waiting for came, and I believe it came, and now I'm on trial. It doesn't make any sense. Then he talks about his testimony to life before Christ.
His testimony to life before Christ. Look at verse 9. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth.
So, hey, if this trial would have been happening a certain time back, I would have been on their side. I'd have been like, yeah, Festus, kill him. I was one of them. I was convinced that I had to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem.
I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. And I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme. And in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities.
Wow. Wow. So Paul's saying it's not as though I don't understand where they're coming from. I once came from the exact same way. Now what happened? I met Christ. That's what happened. I met Christ. What do we do with that, though? Those are some ugly details, aren't they? I forced people to blaspheme. I threw them in jail. We would say this. Our testimony to who we were,
our testimony to what Christ has done for us, our testimony of who we are now, and what we believe is to come is a powerful tool for the sake of the kingdom. Some of us in this room, by earthly standards, our lives are pretty vanilla. Maybe raised in a church home and, you know, nothing really, really, really depraved, it seems. For some of us in this room, we were rescued from horrible circumstances that we oftentimes chose to bring upon ourselves by the decisions we made. And what we have to learn is, we
don't have to be ashamed to share those. We don't have to be afraid to share those. Because there are some people, so I don't know if you guys get this, I still get the response when I invite folks maybe to come to church or I invite them to repent and believe the gospel. I still get the I will as soon as I cleanse myself response. So in their mind, there's something, Perhaps it's a woman who's had an abortion, like tying it into this morning. There's something that I've done that is a category that God just can't forgive. And what I have to do is I have to self-atone for that first a little bit. I have to live a little bit of purgatory on earth first and cleanse myself. Then I'll come to God. Well, nothing could be further from the truth. And oftentimes our own testimony to our life before Christ, when we were enslaved to the kingdom of darkness, and then we were gloriously rescued and gloriously forgiven of every sin we ever committed or ever will commit, brings gospel hope that sometimes God uses to turn the lights on in people. So we don't have to be ashamed. We don't have to be afraid to use that tool. Now, looking back at some of the things we've done, we can kind of be ashamed of what we did. It's not what I'm saying. We don't brag about it.
But it can be a tool used for God's glory.
So eyes on the Bible now, because Paul...
Uh-oh, now I did it.
Oh, I really did it now. Eyes on the Bible, it's perfect for verse 12. Now we're going to hear the old-time gospel hour. We're going to hear the old-time gospel... Oh, somebody... It's my daughter. My daughter rescued me from slide purgatory is what it was. There it is. So look at verse 12, because now Paul's going to turn it. In this connection, I journeyed to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. So again, I'm fully on their side at this point. I'm on their team. At midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, that shone around me and those who journeyed with me. And when we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you. Can you imagine that? Isn't that, talk about God turning a life around. I am on a path to do exactly the opposite of what glorifies God. I am going to go imprison people who want to preach and serve his Christ, and then boom! Not only is he rescued from that, but like all of us, now all of us aren't apostles, right? That ship done sailed, but all of us have a mission. I never get tired of reading that. I have appeared to you for this purpose, verse 16, to appoint you as a servant and a witness to the things in which you have seen me and those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. And listen to what he says in verse 18. Here it is. This is beautiful. Verse 18, to open their eyes. There's that. God chooses the means through which the gospel spreads. He chooses people. He chooses people. Could it be another Paul thing? We're riding on a horse and boom, he opens our eyes. Yeah. But his normal means is to use people. The gospel proclaimed, fueled by the Spirit, to turn lights on. I am sending you to open their eyes so they may turn from darkness to light. So the first thing is, I see this as darkness. So Paul, when he's on his way to Damascus, doesn't see it as darkness. When we were living our lives before Christ, we didn't see this is just what human beings do. It's what Americans do. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. We don't think it's darkness. Then God turns the lights on. I'm like, whoa, that's dark. And turn to the light. And from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me.
Boy, what a way to start with Agrippa.
Look at what he says. He says, therefore, O King Agrippa, I wasn't disobedient to that. Hey, I was going their way, Agrippa, and I met Christ, God. And I'm obedient to him. What am I supposed to do with that? I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem and throughout all the region of Judea and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. Wow. Verse 22, to this day I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying to both small or great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light to both our people and to the Gentiles. So, big revival breaks out, right? Not seemingly. Perhaps some seeds were sown. How about Festus? How about Festus in verse 24? You're nuts! Not necessarily the, you are out of your mind. He says with a loud voice. What? Your great learning is driving you out of your mind. What's going on with Festus? Did Paul just not have a good enough argument? Should he have crafted it more? Should he have used the more beautiful words? Should he have thrown the Roman Empire a bone? Paul tells us why Festus doesn't get it right here. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. That's why the consistent testimony of Scripture is God must act first. He must turn the lights on. Why? Because natural man doesn't accept the things of the Spirit of God. Unless God does something in the natural man, he will respond just like Festus. Just go out today when you're at McDonald's or wherever your restaurant du jour is and say, hey, I believe in a guy who died on a tree and was raised from the dead on the third day. They'd be like, you're out of your mind. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. To your Bibles on verse 25, and Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I am speaking true and rational words. The Christian faith is rational. The Christian worldview is rational. We don't give in that we're just a bunch of ignorant Bible thumpers that can't construct a rational argument for morality, for creation, for anything, ultimately. Because God gives us those things. God is the creator of all things. Verse 26, for the king knows about these things, and to him I speak boldly, for I am persuaded that none of these things has escaped his notice. For this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Now he's going to press. He's going to press. Let's see how pious you are. Are you going to be like them, saying that you believe the prophets, but then the one who the prophets pointed to came and they reject him? Are you going to be like them? Or are you going to say that you believe the prophets and embrace the one the prophets pointed to? Which one will it be? There is no third way. And Agrippa, verse 28, said to Paul, in a short time you would persuade me to be a Christian. Look what Paul says in verse 29. Hey, this is the heart of Paul. Whether short or long, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me this day might become such as I. Except for the chains, of course.
What kingdom?
Kingdom principle can we take from that? As always, we could learn a lot from Paul. A lot from Paul. We can learn from Paul, who even in the midst of imprisonment and trials, kept his heart tender to those who don't know Christ. Because he's imitating Christ. So think about what words uttered from the cross show that kind of tenderheartedness. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And here's Paul saying, even though these guys are plotting murder against me, although they're making stuff up against me, I wish they'd come to know this Christ.
His heart remains tender. Then the king rose, and the governor and Bernice and those were sitting with them. And when they had withdrawn, they said to one another, this man is doing nothing deserving death or imprisonment.
And then Agrippa said to Festus, and here's the great irony in his words, this man could have been set free right now if he hadn't appealed to Caesar. Then next week we learn, what's the next step?
Boat to Italy. And that's Paul's grand defense before Festus, before Agrippa and Bernice, and before the Jewish leaders. If you're new here,
we typically always try to get two pictures in our mind to close, because these are important pictures for everybody in this room. This first picture is incredibly important, because this first picture is the great dividing line of all of humanity, and it's a picture of a cross. Picture of a cross. And the question is, what does that cross mean to you?
So in John chapter 3,
there's a time when disobedient Israel, God allows these venomous snakes to come upon them and bite them. And to stop from being killed by the venom, what the Israelites had to do was to look at this serpent on a pole. Now, to the natural man, that's foolishness, isn't it? Give me some venom, man! Don't make me look at this! But why was looking at the pole sufficient? Because God said it was. If they would look at that pole by faith, get rid of their own way, they think they're going to fix this. Hey, come suck the venom out. What are you, crazy? I'm not sucking the venom out. If they left their way of fixing this and just trusted what God said is the way to fix this, they would be healed. Then, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, Christ is lifted up, that whoever looks upon him by faith will be rescued from the venom of sin and death, will be fully healed and fully restored. Is that you? Have you looked upon Christ? Or are you still trying to figure out ways to get the venom out on your own? Even though God has made a way, even though in your natural mind it doesn't seem like it's sufficient, right? You need that venom that you're going to get from the place, or you need that anti-venom that you're going to get from the convenient care or whatever it is, when God says, no, I've made a way to be forgiven. I've made a way for the venom of sin and death to be erased. That is the death of my son on a cross. Do you believe that? Do you believe that? Perhaps you came in here this morning not believing it. And this is the day where God has opened your eyes to see your need and to see Christ's glory on that cross and come to him by faith, even now. Do not leave here without settling that.
talk to somebody after this service. Pull anybody that you see next to you, and they'll give you a story about how Christ is sufficient if you come to him by faith. Perhaps this is the day of salvation. For those of us in Christ, we love these two words.
They're like bands we wear on our arm. Forgiven, forgiven, and loved. I stand here as a minister of the gospel to tell you, if you are trusting that Christ died as an atonement for your sins, and he has fully paid for your sins, you are forgiven and you are loved. And there's, you know, in both of those, the lever is all the way open. There's not days where it's less than others. There's no saddling back on it at all from God. We love verses in Scripture that there is now no condemnation. How much? None. Not from God. And tell me, what are you struggling with in your head? A lot of us in this room are self-condemners. We think of things that we've done in the past. We think of things that we might do in the future. And what we need to do is we need to refresh ourselves with the truth that in Christ there is no condemnation.
Amen.
And if that uttering of "there is no condemnation" comes from God, the Creator, you got nothing to worry about. There is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Three quick takeaways from the message. These will be brief. I'm not going to expound on these very much. That's what I always say. So number one is faithfulness does not always equal smooth sailing. You ever had that period where maybe you're not being passed along and imprisoned for 2 years and brought before, but you ever had that time where you're like, "God, I've been faithful. I've been faithful." Because somehow what we do is we think that, you know, if we've been faithful to God, we deserve smooth sailing. And in God's economy, that's not always the case. Oftentimes that faithfulness is preparing us to be able to handle the rocky waters. And we know the handling of the rocky waters is the wisdom of just giving them over to God, ultimately. And when the sailing isn't smooth, which way do we turn? I would argue there's two ways that we turn when the sailing isn't smooth. Number one is inward. That's our natural, "I'm going to fix this. This is never going to get any better." Whatever it is, we start living inside of our own head. Or option number two is upward and outward. That's what Paul's doing. Paul's not sitting here throwing a pity party saying, "I can't believe, for the last 2 years I've been sitting here for really a case that's just a mound of muffins." That was a word. Did I get mound of muffins from? But you know what I mean? Nothing. He's not throwing a pity. He's outside here. He's like, "Christ, and I wish you all." So one thing we just have to get rid of is the thought that oftentimes that faithfulness equals smooth sailing. In God's economy, it's not often that way. That faithfulness, what God does in an effort to continue to grow you more faithful, is he puts those trials and tribulations before you. That's James chapter 1, right? The testing of our faith. Second thing is, remember the power of your own story. The power of your own story. What are you going through right now that is really hard? Maybe you're struggling with a sin. Maybe you're struggling with something inside that you don't want to let anybody know what's going on because you're ashamed of it. Remember the power of your story. God can use that. In all of its sinfulness, the story of yours, in all of its ugliness, in all of its hopelessness apart from Christ. You know, I mean, this kind of looks white, right? But wow, does it look white when it's put against the black background. So in all of its sinfulness and ugliness and hopelessness apart from Christ, and the power of your story about how Christ has brought transformation into your life.
He saved you. He rescued you. But he continues to rescue you from yourself day by day. Last one. Ask God. This is important because I know there's a lot of folks in this room who are experiencing resistance, even from within their own family. Ask God to keep you tender-hearted toward those who oppose the gospel. And that opposition to the gospel oftentimes comes out as they are opposed to you, when in reality they're opposed to Christ and the gospel. Ask God to keep you tender-hearted because, above all, they're in darkness. They have God's wrath abiding on them, and their future is not bright at all. Ask God to help you develop a consideration, an empathy, a compassion for them in that state rather than the words they say to you. All right, that was relatively fast. Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, I just ask that now your Spirit would take the words that I have said. And if there is anything that has not brought you glory, if there's anything that is untrue, if there's anything that exalts myself instead of Christ, Lord, I pray that you would erase them from the minds and the hearts of the people in here. Father, I ask for your Spirit now to work in everybody in this room. You know exactly where every person in this room stands in relation to you. So, Father, whether it's drawing, whether it's the opening of the eyes, whether it's to encourage the brokenhearted and the downtrodden, whether it's just to join them in celebrating for all the blessings and grace and goodness you're pouring out upon them, Father, whatever it is, Lord, we pray that you would encourage. So, Father, help us. We're a poor and needy lot, Father. But in you we are more than conquerors. Help us to walk by faith in that and not by sight in these days. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.